If you have your Bibles, please be with me in Ephesians chapter 3. Even if you are reading from the bulletin, let me encourage you to have a copy of God's Word for a number of reasons. One, I'm so grateful for the printing of the bulletin. However, if you're anything like me, that bulletin tends to get lost. And so we would love to encourage you to have a copy of God's Word. And if not, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, and to study it and to see it. And if it's, you know, to underline and to make some things known so you can see the beauties of God's Word. For me, I use the same Bible all the time because I remember Scripture from where it is on a page. And so it's important that when you study Scripture, you try to, at least if you're like me, if you remember anything like me, I can tell you a passage of Scripture because of where it is. And so it's helpful to have a consistency. And that's why I just emphasize a copy of God's Word. Hey, I'm honored as always to open God's Word with you and to study God's Word. And I'm really excited about this morning. And I don't say that to mean that other mornings when I don't say that, I'm not excited. But I am particularly excited about this morning. As I was studying this passage, and I really believe just in my time of study and in my time of prayer, the Lord has a word for us this morning. And so I pray and encourage you to listen with great expectation. When we think about this morning, I want to start with this illustration. A few months back, I saw the movie Dunkirk. And Dunkirk, if you don't know the movie, it came out last summer in 2017. But it's a story from World War II. It's an interesting story. It's a story of the British, and they were in France, and they were desiring to help the Allies and to advance, but they found themselves in a precarious situation where they were completely surrounded by the Germans, and they were backed into a corner, if you will. They were backed up against the water, and they had nowhere to go. But one of the issues and the difficulties of this particular place is that the shallow, the bay and the harbor and the water that right there at the ocean was too shallow for your military craft to come up to get the soldiers. And so what happened over a couple of months is you had just fishing boats, and you had all these smaller vessels come and rescue 300,000 soldiers and got them back safely to Great Britain. Now, I give that story as an illustration because it's usually when we have war movies or have any type of depiction where we put it into a book or a movie, they're usually stories of great victories. But this in particular is a story that is famous, rightfully so, but it's actually, in a sense, greatly a story of defeat. It's a story where the British weren't able to do what they expected to do, and they're backed into a corner of defeat. But yet, we herald this story, and we look at this story as a great victory, and rightfully so, because of how they were able to rescue so many. I give that illustration because when we look at this text is Paul trying to communicate victory amidst defeat. Let me give another illustration. A few years back, you got the privilege of meeting my family this past Sunday, and so grateful for you loving on them. And you got to meet my little girl, Ella, who was adopted just this summer, but the journey with her began a few years back, and it began very much as a painful journey that us not knowing how the Lord would sovereignly work eventually worked, and we were able to adopt her. But the story was this, that my parents have been in foster care my entire life, and they had done foster care, and this one particular girl that is now our daughter was a foster child in my mom's home, and the birth parents came specifically to my parents and to Jenna and I and asked if we'd be willing to adopt their daughter. It's one thing to be passionate about adoption and to pursue adoption. I think all should, and the church should do that, but there's not that many times when somebody comes who you've never met and knocks on your door and asks if you'd be willing to adopt their little girl. So we went on a journey where we eventually received parental rights in pursuit of adoption, but just long story short, in the state of Tennessee, when birth parents surrender their rights for adoption or of their child for adoption, they are given 72 hours to change their mind and choose to take back those parental rights. Well, on day two of those 72 hours, on my birthday, the parents chose to revoke their surrender and take their daughter back. Now, you need to know something, that for my dad, who works for the Department of Children's Services in Memphis, and us doing foster care and adoption my entire life, we know and we absolutely believe it is a win for children to stay with birth parents. So this is an absolute victory for our little girl that her birth parents have decided that they want to keep her and raise her, which we didn't know at the time, but eventually that is not the case. And I'm not going to tell the rest of the story, but the point is, when I got that phone call from the court saying that you need to return Ella back to the court, it was a moment of great victory for my little girl, but in my heart, it was a moment of great defeat. See, I knew it was a great victory for her, but my emotions told me in that moment, this is my little girl now, that we've accepted her into our home. We have taken her in. Once again, long story short, we were eventually able to adopt, and we have a great relationship with the birth parents to this day. They've called pretty much on a daily basis to my mom, who happens to be in New York, and so we've been speaking, and so everything's great. But the point is, how do you and I deal with moments that look like defeat, but yet are defined as victory? Well, this is precisely what we're seeing happen in this text. I want to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now, this is the first time that he's used any type of language about himself as a prisoner. He's writing from a prison cell to the church in Ephesus. Now, remember with me, as we've studied the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, who is under great persecution, and they might particularly define their situation as defeat. But yet Paul is writing in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 to communicate to them that they are not in defeat, but in fact that they are great victors. That they, because of Christ and because of the fact that Christ and what he has done, that he is above all rule and authority and power and dominions, not all names that have been named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Ephesians 1 ends with that truth. Then Ephesians 2 goes on to communicate that because of Christ that we've been made alive, that we've been raised with, that we've been seated with Christ. And he's describing this victory, this victory, this victory, this victory. And then he starts chapter 3, "I, a prisoner." Now imagine if you're reading the letter, and I think Paul, as soon as he writes, or this part where he says he's a prisoner, this thought comes to his mind and would come to our mind. Well, if you're such a great victor, then why are you in prison? And this is precisely what Paul deals with. Now, I want to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. We have not read this verse, but I want you to look at it. It says this, "For this reason I." I want you to notice something. Verse 1 and verse 14 start exactly the same. Here's why. Because after, when we go from verse 2 to verse 13, this is what we call simply a digression. He goes on a rabbit trail. Anybody ever listen to a preacher who's saying one thing and then something happens and ADD kicks in and he goes off and talks about something else for a while and you have no clue why he's doing it? We know why, but audience never knows why we're talking about it. But then the preacher finally comes back to his main point, and all that was a digression. This is what Paul's doing. He's digressing to communicate how you and I are victors and we have victory amidst defeat. So verse 1 and verse 14 are communicating that these is actually, verse 14 is what he intended to say when he began to digress at the end of verse 1. Now, what was the purpose of his digression? We get it in verse 13. Now, I'm telling you the end of the story so that we know what he's wanting to say. But in verse 13, he says this, "I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Let me summarize. Paul in Ephesians 1 and 2 is communicating that even though you in the church in Ephesus are being persecuted greatly, you are not being defeated, but in fact, you're victors. You have victory because Christ has victory. And he's communicating and he's encouraging them, But yet then it sounds paradoxical for him to then say in Ephesians 3:1, but I'm in prison. Well, hold on. If you're a victor, then why are you in prison? And he goes to explain that because of the mystery of the gospel, you and I do not have to be discouraged because of suffering, but you and I can see that there's actually, because of the mystery of the gospel, there's victory amidst what looks like defeat. And that brings us to the unpacking of the text. There's two truths I just want you to write down that help us understand how he communicates how we can have victory amidst defeat. And the first is this: by looking at the content of the mystery. We got to ask the question, what is the mystery? If Paul has a purpose in verses 2 through 13 to communicate to his readers that even when life looks like you're being defeated, you're actually a victor, that you're having victory, he does so by first communicating the content of the mystery. Read with me in verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery that has been made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Paul's communicating that he has a very clear calling on his life. He has a very, he has been given a special revelation, but not just him, also the apostles and the prophets. He's going to go on in Ephesians 4, talk about offices within the church, and he lists the first two as apostles and prophets. So here, I believe he's not referring to prophets of the Old Testament, because he clearly says that this has not been revealed to the people of old or people in other generations, but to the apostles and prophets of today, referencing the apostles and the prophets within the church, meaning that this is a revelation that is new, and it's new because of Christ. What is it? Verse 6 tells us, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. There's three things. First, you're heirs with Israel. Second, we're members together of one body. And then third, we're sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Let's walk through this. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. If there's any group of people, as we read the Old Testament, that understand that there's victory amidst defeat, there's Israel. And Israel, and part of today, and us even as the church today, understand that God's got a sovereign plan for his people, and that he will all ultimately bring them to fulfill what God has for them. And so we as Gentiles can understand that the promises that these great kingdom that has been given to God's people in the Old Testament, we as believers because of Christ are now grafted into that, which we studied last week, that we are now one. We're heirs together, that we are receiving all that Christ has given us. Let's not forget Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That because of Christ, you and I have an inheritance that is not of this world, but it's an inheritance that is in the world to come. It's an inheritance in Christ. It is greater than anything in this world. It's more valuable than anything in this world. So when this world looks at us and says defeat, we are not defeated, because we have an inheritance that is coming together as being a part of Christ. Not only do we have this inheritance that is ours, but we are members. We are unified as one, which we talked about last week. Jew and Gentile, we are unified as one. Individual and individual within Christ, we are unified as one. We are members together. The mystery of the gospel is that we are all one in Christ. And that lastly, we are sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, we read last week how the Gentiles before Christ, he says this in Ephesians 2:12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. That outside of Christ, that we do not have this promise of victory. You got to understand that the victory that you and I are ultimately longing for is not what is defined by this world. So therefore, we do not look at victory and defeat defined by world standards, but by ultimately Christ's standards. When we begin to think about this idea of victory amidst defeat, I can't help but to think of Jesus Christ, who's the perfect example that at the moment that he loved us so much that while you and I were sinners, he died for us. At the moment of his death on the cross would have been seen as this great moment of defeat within God's plan. But in fact, it was through what seemed like defeat that you and I ultimately have victory. That Christ had to die in order to be resurrected, that he had to die in order to pay the payment for you and I, that we, when we think about within the church what is victory, it's not what this world says as victory. And so Paul is saying that, look, I know I'm telling victory, but I'm a prisoner, but you got to understand victory is not determined by my current circumstance. So the content of the mystery that is because of Christ, you and I have an inheritance, that we have a oneness, and we are part of the promises of Christ. That ultimately you and I are victors because Christ is a victor. You and I are not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from victory. Victory is something that is already given to us in Christ. We do not earn it. We do not gain it. It is given to us no matter our circumstance. So Paul begins to encourage them that what looks like defeat in my life is actually victory because the content of the gospel is objective. Now, what do I mean by objective? That there's objectivity and there's subjectivity, meaning something to be objectively true or to be objective, meaning it is what it is outside of you. For it to be subjective, that means you determine in some ways. So when I say the mysteries of the gospel are objective, meaning that when your circumstances subjectively looks like defeat, that because of the gospel, it being objective, because it is true no matter your circumstances, that when you're in your circumstances, no matter what they are, you can look and be here and go, I may be in prison. I may be sick. I may be just given the worst news. I may have just lost my job. I may be in a situation where I'm looking for a home. I may be in any situation it is. My circumstances may change, but I can never lose the identity as a victor because of the gospel, because it is always true no matter what my circumstances says. This is how Paul begins to encourage them. And then secondly, not only does he give them the content of the mystery, but he begins to explain the calling of the mystery on his life. He says this in verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel. I want you to see, he's called himself a prisoner, because he is, and he's called himself a servant, right? So he's a prisoner and he's a servant. I became a servant of this gospel by what? A gift of God's grace. I want us to see how much Paul looks and loves and adores Jesus. We can look at history and we can look at what Paul did. We can look at his letters. We can look at his mission. And we could communicate all of this. But how does Paul communicate two very important theological truths? First, when we think of Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. What? It is the gift of God. He calls the moment of salvation a gift. And here in Ephesians 3, he's calling his calling to service to the gospel also as a gift. I want you to see this. That the same grace that is seen as a gift that calls you and I into relationship with Christ is the same grace which is also a gift that calls you and I into service for Christ. I want us to get this. Because for me, I want you to see that my calling as a preacher, my calling as a pastor, my calling as a husband, my calling just simply as a disciple of Christ, and my call to serve him, to love him, and to love others is as much of a gift of God's grace in my life as the gift of salvation. This is what Paul is saying, that what the situation I find myself in because I am serving Christ, this is not negative. Yes, I'm a prisoner. Yes, I'm a servant, but this is a gift of God's grace, that the hand that has been dealt for us by world standards and our circumstances in which we are to serve Christ is a gift. It is a gift of God's grace given to me or through me from the working of his power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, Ephesians 1 tells us, and seated him at the right hand of the Father above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. This same power is the same power that worked in Paul for this gift that has landed him in prison. Although I'm less than the least, verse 8 says, although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me. To what? To preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul, as he begins to talk about the calling of the mystery, he begins to talk about his personal calling in the mystery. I want us to see this. You and I do not have the same calling that Paul had. You specifically, you and I cannot sit here and say that we have the same calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to preach to the Gentiles in a way, to be the first of the first, to be out there, to write God's word, to be a part of those things. You and I cannot particularly say we have that exact same calling. But we can generally say that you and I, because of God's grace, salvation in our lives the same, that you and I also have been given individual gift of God's grace to serve him despite our circumstances or where it may lead us even to negative circumstances. And we see this as a grace. No doubt, even though we are not the apostle to the Gentiles as Paul is particularly, but generally we are called to preach the gospel. Therefore, we can also say this grace was given to us and power is given us to what? Into verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles, to preach to others the boundless riches of Christ. We are called to preach, to communicate this reality to all that Christ, being so rich in mercy, that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 tells us, that he made us alive. That he raised us from the dead, our spiritual death, and he seated us with him in the heavenlies. That by grace we have been saved. And this is not something you and I can earn. This is not something we can do. But because of his great mercy, he gives it to us despite us. He sees us where we are. He loves us where we are. And understanding where we are apart from Christ, Ephesians 2 tells us, is wrath and judgment. We must see that God is a holy and just God. Therefore, he cannot ignore sin in this world. That for us to say that he is love does not mean that he just can ignore sin and just give his pardon to anyone. But he desires that none should perish. And so we preach this boundless, the meaning there's no restraints. It's full of richness to the world around us that Christ is a holy, that God is holy. He cannot ignore sin. Therefore, he who knew no sin became sin so that through him, through his death, we might have forgiveness of sins. That if you put your faith and trust in Christ, that if you turn to him, this boundless richness in Christ, if you turn to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And so as the preacher of God's word this morning, I sit here and I say to you and I encourage you that Christ is good and that he is lovely and that I have been called in this morning, not just to teach, but to proclaim this truth and this goodness, this boundless riches of Christ. That he loves you so much that if you put your faith and trust in him and believe in him, that you can be forgiven. That he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your unrighteousness. But hear me say with great love that if you do not surrender and repent of sin and surrender your life to Christ, you're still sitting under the judgment of Christ. And it's in great love that I preach the boundless riches of Christ. And so maybe this morning you need to hear your personal call to the mystery of Christ. This mystery that through all the ages, everything is being summed up in Christ. That everything's coming to Christ. That you will bow before him on this side of eternity or the next. But you will bow before him. But the gospel is offered and extended to you now. Would you hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Would you repent of sin and turn to him? We not only see the personal calling of the mystery listed here, but in verse 10, we see something very important. We begin to see a corporate calling that is placed because of the mystery. Verse 10, his intent, being God the Father, his intent was that now, through the church, not through Paul, but through the church, which he's clearly defined already in Ephesians 2, the first half is individuals who have been saved by grace, and then the second half, who had then been united, Jew and Gentile, all peoples together as one. So through this one unified body, that his intent was that now through the church, this one unified body, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Got to understand something. Remember, Paul is writing to a very spiritual culture in Ephesus. Gods and spirits, and they're constantly concerned and worried. If I don't worship this God and this God and this God and this God, will the negative ramifications come on my life? And so they were struggling when they gave their life to Christ, as Christ is above all. And Paul is clearly communicating that Christ is above all. This is what he does in Ephesians 1. So that he is above all and that he has defeated all. But he chooses, listen to this encouragement, he has chosen that it's through the body of Christ that he will reveal ultimately his victory over all spiritual darkness and over all those who rebel against Christ. You and I have the privilege and the honor that is through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to what? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We see from Ephesians 6 that this is very clearly talking about not flesh and blood rulers and authorities, but these are rulers and authorities that you and I cannot see, but are very real and in the world around us. That you and I have the ability to, through the church, through the preaching of the gospel, through our unity, through living this out, we get to let the enemy know that he is defeated and Christ and us are the victors. See, it looks like at times defeat, but it's actually through the gospel we are encouraged and that he uses us to make known the victory around us. Verse 12, in him and through him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, Paul is very intentional with his language. I want you to notice, what words has he used to describe his situation? Prisoner, servant, and free. Did you see that? We are now in freedom and in confidence. See, by world standards, he's a prisoner in prison. But by kingdom standards, he's free and is able to come before the King of Kings, the one who's the great judge, with freedom and confidence. Therefore, he can say in verse 13, I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. We've got to understand something, and my goal this morning was for us to see that the purpose of Paul writing this particular passage is to encourage those that when it looks like they're in situations of defeat, by world standards and kingdom standards, it's a situation of victory because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that can be applied to us today. I think that can be applied when we begin to look at our immediate circumstances, and I don't know your immediate circumstances, so begin to make this application and illustration very specific to you. What is it when you look in your life today and go, this can only, and by world standards, be defined as defeat? Is it for me when I think about, and I'm so grateful for God's grace that I was able to hug my little girl this morning, but there was this moment where I thought I was about to take her to the courthouse and never see her again. And although that is a victory because she would be with her birth parents, it's not a negative, but in my heart, I've never been more broken in my life. How can in this moment I cry out victory in Christ? And it was 2 days later that I had to go and be a pastor and show up at church when my heart was far from worshiping Christ. My heart was broken. My heart was hurt. And so what did I do? I stood in the lobby. Want to go in the worship this morning? No, I've got things I got to do. I've got to go and meet small groups in Sunday school. I got to do all these things. And I just remember walking through the halls and just being compelled by the Spirit that you are allowing your circumstance to define victory or defeat in your life. You're allowing your circumstance to define whether you will worship Christ or not. But because of the gospel, we never allow our circumstances, which are subjective and emotional, to define whether we worship Christ. And so I knew that the place I didn't want to be in the presence of God and worship was the place I needed to be the most. And so what did I do? I went and stood where I always stand on the front row, and I just cried for a good hour. But I walked out of there reminded that God is sovereign, that he loves me, and therefore I can praise and worship. What is it in your life today that looks like defeat, but is actually, when you look at Christ, you go, there's victory? Because really, at the end of the day, our victory is not in this world, but in the world to come. That we do not live for this world. And so life will come, and life will be difficult because we live in a fallen world. But we can take courage because Christ has overcome this world. So what is it? Is it financial? Did you just get news that someone in your family was diagnosed with a sickness or tragedy struck? Would you, like Paul here in this moment, what looks like a paradox, I'm a prisoner, but I'm victorious. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Go on to see that because of the gospel, you and I are victors. And then I end with this challenge to understand, though. I want us to get this clearly. The good news of the gospel is that we are victors in Christ. But key there, we are victors in Christ. If you're here this morning, would you hear me lovingly say to you that Christ is holy, and that your sin is a rebellion against him. And then Ephesians 2 says that you are under his judgment and wrath. But he made a way when you couldn't to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life with him. Christ came and loved the world, and Father sent his son to die for the world so that anyone believing in him would not have or would have eternal life but would not be condemned, because Christ did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And so would you put your faith and trust in him? Would you call on him as your Lord and Savior? Would you repent from your sin and turn to Christ? And would you see what looks like defeat in your life? And hear me, you got to hear me say this. Apart from Christ, it is defeat. But in Christ, you are a victor for all eternity. Maybe today you need to give your life to Christ for the first time. Would you do that today? After the service, you can come grab a hold of me or one of the deacons or other leaders or the person sitting next to you and just say, I need to surrender my life to Christ. I want to repent of my sin. And we'll be glad to pray with you and talk with you and walk you through how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But then for the rest of us who are believers, would you just be reminded this morning that when you walk out these doors, you may face by world standards what is defeat. But in Christ, you will never be defeated again. But you are a victor for all eternity. Therefore, we can worship amidst difficult times. Let's pray.